right. You know, there was a time I lived in Houston as a young single man, and I attended First Presbyterian Houston and went to a singles class there. And I loved the name of the class. It was the Berean class. What do you know about the Bereans? They tested the word of God. Yeah, to see if it was true. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, says Paul. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. All right, so in other words, Paul was saying they didn't take my word for it. They tested my teaching. And the Apostle John is calling on the churches in this letter to do the same thing, especially when it came to suspect teaching. And he called the church to exercise discernment when encountering people claiming to speak for the Lord, because there was a wave of false teaching going on in the first century. A lot of false prophets were gaining popularity, and churches were becoming divided over falsehoods that really could be easily recognized. And so John wrote this letter for that purpose. Let's go to chapter 4, because he's going to hit it hard now about the false teachers, and it'll be interesting to see what advice he gives this church. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So, there's a schism going on in the first century. And in the churches, there was a group that we've talked about before. When we first began this book, way back in chapter 1, we talked about the Gnostics. And they were trying to secede from the regular church and start their own church, claiming kind of a higher knowledge of spiritual things. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word of knowledge, and it's thousands of years old, and they kind of have three basic convictions. It's on your handout. As I read these, we've done them before, but try to imagine how these things will collide with Orthodox Christianity. Okay, so the first thing they believed is matter is evil, or it's inferior to spiritual realities. Salvation is acquired by gaining mystical and secret knowledge. That's how you get saved. And the God is good and perfect, but he's impersonal and he's unknowable. And thirdly, all matter in the universe is corrupt and evil, even humans. Therefore, Jesus, as a bodily human, could not be God. Except that every human has a spark of God and God's true spirit, but humans are inherently good, good souls trapped in evil material bodies. Does that collide in any way? What do you notice just really quickly? Good, Meredith. Never had children. They don't know a thing. You'd think these people are crazy. Okay, what else? How else does it collide with Orthodox Christianity?
Jesus could not be God.
That's right. Jesus could not be God, they think. Okay, so right there, you've got a problem.
Not all matter is evil.
Yeah, and they would say that it is, and we're saying not at all. In fact, Jesus himself was matter. Okay. Scott?
Maybe a certain humanism,
yeah, that's right. They're thinking people are good. That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus came for. If we were all good, there's no reason for him. Okay, enough of that.
I'm a
to yes. find salvation.
They just that it's a mystical secret knowledge. It was all kind of.
What is the result of being saved?
They would say eternal life. Yeah. Okay. The modern version that we can see today, you can see it in theological liberalism, the denial of the virgin birth, miracles, the resurrection. They call all those things myths in very liberal institutions and churches, that mankind is the deity, and what you got to do is pursue goodness with your own wisdom, and that's going to require self-redemption, and you got to examine your inner spark, and you know, deeper truth can be found apart from God. And so in the first, that's today, in the first century, it was pretty similar, but they denied the incarnation of Christ. They denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They claimed that they had a special anointing from the Holy Spirit leading them to things beyond the primitive Christian gospel. And then the Orthodox Church has been left behind, is kind of confused. They're wondering, those Gnostics have a special anointing. Should we have a special anointing? And they kind of lacked assurance of their salvation. We talked about that last week. John did a lot to kind of assure them that they're okay. And, you know, they found themselves kind of feeling gullible to kind of a popular but dangerous trend. And for sure, they had FOMO, as my daughters would say. Fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. Story of my life. Yes. I know. Missing out somehow. Yes. Today. I did some work on that this morning because I knew somebody would ask that. They're pretty weird. Yes. Well, thank you, John. There are churches. There are a lot in Europe, a lot here. They've been going on for hundreds of years. They were so odd that I didn't even bother to write them down. I couldn't really remember them. They're all kind of Latin names. But it's a little bit of Buddhism mixed in. So then they are around. Their thoughts and their beliefs have kind of leaked into just liberal theology in general. I would not put them in that category. We're going to talk about Mormons in a little bit.
The Episcopal Church, you know, not the Anglican, but that just fits with that.
Lots of them.
First century church.
Yeah.
Special anointing of the Holy Spirit leading them beyond the
day. Yeah.
So what about my Christian Science?
And we'll talk about them too. Yes. It's on like page 3 or 4 of your handout, but don't go there yet. All right, yes.
What about just secular thinking of, like, you know, everybody can find their own way?
Yeah.
And it'll work for everyone.
Yeah. That's that same kind of idea. Yeah, the same kind of idea. You can find your own way. There's an esoteric way to get to a higher level. That all that stuff is kind of the same idea, different flavors. All right. And again, it's centuries old. Docetism was another kind of Gnosticism back in the first century. It was the same kind of thing. They claimed that Jesus wasn't really real, you know, and he appeared to be human, and then they denied the core truths about the death and the resurrection of Christ. Okay, so it's with all this that that John wrote this letter, and in chapter 4 in particular, he's going to say these things. It's only 6 verses. But we've got 3 sections. And so he's going to say, first of all, you can test those who claim to be inspired. And secondly, you can use a standard for this test. And thirdly, you can apply this test and standard to distinguish true believers. Okay, so let's look at section 1. You can test those who claim to be inspired. John's going to point out that there really are differences between truth and error, that there is the Holy Spirit and false spirits, and there's belief and unbelief, and there are true prophets and false prophets, and Christ and antichrists, and the Spirit of God and the spirits of this world. They are 2 different things. They are real, and you've got to know the difference. And so John is going to command here in verse 1, don't believe in every spirit that comes along. Now, when he says spirit, he does not mean some ethereal being. He's not talking about that. He's saying, don't believe in every spiritual word that comes out of people's mouths. Don't believe every flamboyant display. Don't believe every person who is inspired by a spirit. So true Christians have got to produce, have got to possess a certain amount of discernment, and we've got a God-given ability to tell the truth from error. And not all teaching, even inside of a church, is from God, unfortunately. There are false prophets, false teachers. We don't have prophets today, but there are false teachers, absolutely, right now. So John's going to ask an implicit question, and that is, are you following a false prophet or a false teacher? And can you discern or test for that in your life? So we can ask ourselves the same question. So behind every false prophet or teacher is an energizing spirit. Their message is going to inform their origin. Are they after prosperity? Is this false teacher after power or influence? What is it? And often the tip-off is what teachers don't teach. What's missing in their messages? What's obviously excluded? And you can have many, many robust ministries with lots of activity, lots of religious activity going on, but it may not be godly activity. So we're called to have a certain amount of maturity. And we've got to push back against our gullible tendencies and not get swept up with every wave. We're called to be discriminating. And John's command is urgent in verse 1 because he says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are here now among us. And they were among them then. And so I thought maybe we should look at a couple examples of false teachers and false prophets. So let's look at one from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament. Just to give you the background, this, Jeremiah faced false prophets a lot. And the background here is that, as you remember, back in the 5th century BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and conquered all of Judah. Remember that story? And deported the whole population out of Judah all the way to Babylon, 900 miles, and deported them. It took a little more than a decade to do that. There were like three big waves of conquering. And right in the middle of this, you know, Jeremiah has already been told by God that don't fight these people. You're going to go. And I'm judging Israel. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And there were people that were pushing against. So Jeremiah was saying, this is going to happen. Don't work against it. But there were people working against it and false prophets coming along. And so let's look at just in one sentence of what Jeremiah's prophecy was from the Lord right there in Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's the bottom line of this prophecy. And it was a true prophecy, and it happened in 586 BC, finally. That's when Jerusalem fell. But right about a couple years into this, a false prophet named Hananiah came along and started talking to the people. And look what he says. And as we read this, if you have a pen, maybe jot down what you can see are the tactics of a false prophet. That's what we're trying to do here. What are the tactics? And Hananiah uses a bunch of them. Okay, I'll start reading in Jeremiah 28, just four verses. Hananiah, son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, now this is Hananiah speaking now, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he's talking to the public, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. complete lies. Just within 11 years, Judah was gone. And Jeconiah would be dead in 3 months. Not Jeconiah. Jeconiah would be sent to Babylon. He'd never come back. And Hananiah himself would be dead in 3 months. But do you notice his tactics? What's he trying to do here?
Tickling their ears.
Yeah, tickling their ears. And what do you mean by tickling your ears? That's right. That's what they want. Everybody wanted to hear that. This is not going to really happen. We're not really going to go. We're going to get out of this. And yes.
But he's also doing it in a place of authority.
Yes.
Because he's at the temple and he's there with all the priests, all the authority. So he really seems to have a place of authority.
He does. He does. How did he get a place of authority? You've got Jeremiah, the prophet, the real prophet. How did Hananiah get into that position? Yes, because he was saying things they wanted to hear. You see that in politics all the time. When you say things everybody wants to hear, you get attention. And he did. And times were bad, and so he got plenty of airtime.
The attribution is not to the Lord. He said that he's going to do it.
Yes, so he's going to do it. I can do this myself. I can do this. It's going to happen. Trust me. Yeah. So he's special. He got the special anointing from God. Yeah. Gibeon's always been a problem. Yeah, it's always that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So anything else? Any other tactics? Yes.
Are we to assume that the priests were in favor of what he was saying?
Yeah, we should. Yes, yes. Jeremiah got no respect. God told him up in front, no one's going to listen to you. And nobody did. Nobody did. Except Ezekiel. But
God told Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry that people aren't going to believe
him. Yes, that's what he said, right at the beginning. Right, like the first chapter. Yes. So, any other tactics you notice? Yes.
Was he so specific?
Yeah.
You know, it's got the details and that makes it sound.
It does. It really does. I hope I turn this on. I don't know. Don't get mad. I'm afraid to touch a button. I think I forgot. But this is being recorded anyway from this. Okay. So it was very specific and so very bold. And convincing because it's specific. Yes, Harry?
It was an appeal to a human desire.
Yes, an appeal to a human desire. I want to be safe. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be in trouble with God. Yes. Okay, you see all this kind of stuff that's very effective. The same tactics are used in the New Testament. Same tactics are used right now. Same people. Same kind of thing.
So it's effective if the audience is
Yes. 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 And, you know, that's what John is saying, people of God know the truth. People who are of the world aren't going to listen to you. They'll listen to other people of the world. That's why they're enslaved. Okay. Yes, he did.
So,
well, I don't know if he ordained it or predicted. Probably both. It's both. Yes. Yes, he is. Yes, that's right. Thank you. Yes, it was. His judgment. Yeah, I mean, so that's exactly what God wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to understand they're being judged. That's why they were gone for 70 years. That's why Lamentations was written. That's why 1 Kings was written to explain, you are here because of what? All your disobedience. So this was going to happen. God wanted it to happen, and it needed to happen. Okay, one more? Yes. Yeah, elements of truth sprinkled in.
You know, that's far in. Use some biblical stuff.
Yes.
Use some biblical
some, yes. Sprinkle some truth in there so it sounds.
Yes.
Possible.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Yes.
So this is in the Old Testament. They didn't have Christ. So what was their objective standard by which to compare?
Yes.
Their truth. I mean,
their objective
to arise on the third day. Okay, I mean, some is true, some is not.
Yeah. What their objective standard was is Jeremiah's word. Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece. Jeremiah was saying, here's what's going to happen. He was very clear. They had an authentic prophet of God telling him, and they disregarded. They would rather hear better news than the truth.
Well, they also had the standard that if it was a false prophet, it wouldn't come
true. Yeah, that's true. Yes, and that's what would happen to, yes. Okay, we got to keep going. New Testament. Look again for the tactics of the enemy. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. I'm going to read all three of these and then we'll kind of come back to it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then Jesus says again in Mark 13, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You see, what tactics do you see?
Sheep's clothing.
So what's that mean?
Deception.
They will look, they will appear genuine. False prophets appear genuine, but they're disguised. What else do you notice? Tactics.
Just that they're among them.
Okay, they're going to be among them, yes. They're going to rise up among the people. Anything else? I wrote down seven things. They can perform signs and wonders. Occasionally, you'll see that.
But their works wouldn't prove out.
Yes, but their work, yes, yes. In the end, their fruit is going to be bad. Yeah, so you'll see signs and wonders, perhaps, but the fruit is always going to give them away. It's always going to be bad. Anything else you notice about tactics of false teachers?
They will bring secret destructive
heresies. Yes, they're going to sneak them in. Yes, secretly sliding these things in. Inwardly, they may look good on the outside. Inwardly, they are ravenous.
It's going to sound like the truth.
It's going to sound like the truth, yes, yes. And they're going to deny Jesus. You can be sure of that. Okay, so let's move on to section two. John is going to say there's a standard for testing. Yes.
I'm going back.
Yes.
Not possible to deceive the elect, even though these false prophets are trying to do so.
Well, it's not possible to deceive the elect permanently. Temporarily, all the time. I've been deceived. I'll bet you have too. I bet all of us have been. We're elect, but we can be deceived for a time, for a season, but not ultimately. No, that's right.
Oh, talking about your dating
history. No, we could get to that. Yes, we could get to that. Be very relevant. Okay, section two. There's good news here. So John's saying there is a doctrinal test. There's a way to distinguish people from God and those who are not. It's an age-old question. This is a test question to ask a person in an organization or a religion. You probably know this. What do you think about Jesus? Who is he? That's the test. The reason we Christians ask this question today is largely because of what John wrote right here. That's the reason we ask that question. John says, ask it. And he states it positively in verse 2. He says, by this, by what? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now we'll say the same thing negatively in verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So this standard defines whether someone is from God or not. And to not confess Jesus is unbelief. So verse 3 goes on to say, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So this denial of truth is so serious, John calls it the doctrine of the Antichrist. Plainly spoken, if a teacher denies that Jesus is divine, that he's the eternal Son of God, if a teacher says Jesus is not the God-man, if a teacher says that Jesus is not the incarnate Christ, he or she is denying these things and is a false teacher. So, there's one problem, though. Who else knows these truths? Yeah, demons know this. Demons, as you know, are perfect in they're very orthodox in their theology. They know it all. They know the truth. These things I just mentioned, they know very, very well. Would not deny them. But demons don't do this. They don't adore Jesus. They don't love him. They don't trust him. They don't treasure him. But they do know the truth. So notice how John specifically says in the flesh in verse 3. John's taking dead aim at the Gnostics right now. He's pointing out to this false doctrine of the Gnostics that because they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and that he was truly human. So you can see John is specifically saying you got to know that Jesus is in the flesh and that he was incarnate. He was truly human. So I thought, what the heck? Why is Jesus' full humanity so necessary? Why is that so necessary? It's at the heart of Christianity. And so I thought maybe we should review that and make sure we got it. Why is Jesus' full humanity necessary? So I know you can read, but I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to go real fast. But there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 kind of big areas. There are probably others. But Jesus had to be human because he had to be a representative. He had to be human for representative obedience. That means that Jesus was our representative and he obeyed for us where Adam had failed. And so he could only represent us as a real human. If Jesus cannot represent us, he cannot redeem us. And our salvation is as dependent on Jesus' humanity as it is on his divinity. Okay, so he's got to be our representative. Also, the big one, he had to be human to be a substitute sacrifice. So justice required that Jesus be born under the law and that he kept that law perfectly. The same human nature that sinned has got to be the one to pay for the sin. And then shedding of blood for remissions of sin has to be done by a human. Okay? So that's justice. So in order for justice to be served, there has to be a human sacrifice. But it's also got to be, he was our true and righteous man. One sinner cannot pay for the sins of other sinners. So Jesus had to be sinless. If he were sinful like us, as much as I love you all, I can't die for you and make any difference for your eternity. He had to be true and righteous. He exchanged our sin for his perfect righteousness. So when he gave us his righteousness, he had to do that as a human being because we needed that exchange. And then he had to be human to satisfy God's wrath toward us. The penalty requires suffering in body and soul. Only a human can do that. And Jesus' perfect human blood covered the sins of all who would believe. Okay, turn the page. So Jesus had to be human in order to be the one mediator between God and man. So we were alienated from God by sin, and we needed someone who could represent us to God. An angel couldn't do that. We needed someone who could sympathize as a high priest. And so only one who could experience the woes of mankind and rise above temptations can sympathize with our human experience. He was human on purpose so that he could do this for us, be like a high priest to us, be our high priest. He knows all about the life we live. And then finally, he was human, had to be human, to be a pattern for our redeemed bodies. You know, we now have a physical body like Adam's, but we will have one like Christ's. And Christ had to be raised as a man in order to be the firstborn from the dead. And this is the pattern for bodies that we will later have. So this, to sum it all up, there in blue, the Redeemer had to be truly human to perfectly obey, suffer, and sympathize. Okay? That's why it's essential that Jesus be human. I know that John is talking about humanity, but I just thought, just for a second, there's also a reason he had to be divine, so we'll just go over that in 30 seconds. Jesus had to be divine so that he could bear and fully satisfy God's wrath. There's no way a mere human could do that. One of us, even if we were lived a perfect life, could not bear and satisfy all of God's wrath from eternity past to eternity future, couldn't do it. So he had to be divine so he could bring a sacrifice so valuable that it was infinite and eternal and able to propitiate heaven's wrath. And he had to be divine so that he would be able to be raised from the dead after conquering it and apply the benefits he had earned for us. And so the bottom line in blue, the Redeemer had to be divine in order to satisfy God and secure our eternity. That's a lot of theology really fast. Now here's the question. Looking at those things on the left, or on the human requirements, imagine if we omitted one of these human categories, one of these things in red. What would be the consequences? What if we decided we didn't really need the substitutionary sacrifice? Would that mess everything up? Yes, it would mess everything up. How? We would. Because why? Why would we go to hell?
We
have to pay the penalty for our sins. So if no substitute, then it's on us. And it's with us, it's unpayable. We would receive justice, which would not be good. Without the substitutionary sacrifice, we would receive justice, which is death. And God would never view us as righteous without that substitute. We would receive God's wrath. Okay, so can't take that out. Sorry, Gnostics, but that doesn't make sense. What if you took out something else? Do we really need that?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, we really do. Because we cannot communicate with God. We couldn't petition God. We couldn't, we'd get no sympathy from God. We'd get no help in our temptations and our suffering. We'd have no access. We'd be alone in the human experience without that, without Jesus doing that. So that can't take that out. What about that first one? What if Jesus didn't really represent us? That Adam was just left in his sin. He screwed up, and it's that sin has been done. What happens to us? Why do we need that representative obedience?
We could never
change. Yeah, we could never change. That's right. We needed Jesus' representation in the garden. We needed Jesus to do it again and do it perfectly, because otherwise there'd be no way out of this fall, and he couldn't redeem us, and creation would never be redeemed. It would just wind down in frustration like it is now forever. Yes?
I love it that Jesus is our representative. He is the true Israel.
Yes.
Israelites ever made it.
Yes, it's true Israel. That's right. Isn't that great? So, and then, what if we didn't have this pattern for our redeemed bodies? We'd have no glorification after death. We'd get no relief at death other than just being dead. So, all these things are important. Jesus had to be human. And you cannot skip over any of it. So, a false teacher might use a particularly deceptive tactic and say, oh, just go ahead and believe in Jesus, and also take our stuff, the Gnostics would say, but it doesn't make any sense. You can't mix it together. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. So verse 3 says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world. So John's bringing up the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's trying to distinguish between, we all know about the Antichrist that's going to come in the end days, right? That the man of lawlessness, he is going to come at some point in the end days. But John's not talking about him right now. He's talking about the many forerunners that are here now. And that man is coming, but in the meantime, his spirit is already at work here. That Greek word anti in Antichrist means, anti means against or opposite or instead of or in place of. And to believe in the wrong Christ or in a lesser kind of Christ is to belong to the Antichrist. Can't do it. So false teaching does not always show up in these small kind of despised minorities. It can also be riding the wave of a very, very large following. And big numbers and size and financial backing will follow a false teacher. False teachers can get really, really popular support and be deadly wrong at the same time. I thought I'd just show you a few of those. You all asked about some of the, kind of behind. Okay, let's look at on your handout. Consider the question, who is Jesus Christ? If you were to ask that question to these people, I've just listed a few of them. There are many, many. So the Gnostics would say, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is, he's divine, and he descended, that divine Christ descended on the man Jesus, but then left him at the crucifixion. That's what they would say. How about the New Age movement today? Who is Jesus? They'd say Christ's spirit has descended on many great men over the centuries, Jesus of Nazareth being just one of them. What's your garden variety liberal theologian think about who is Jesus Christ? They might say they would refuse Jesus as the God-man and the only mediator between God and man, among other things. Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is Jesus Christ? I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses this before. It's a wild story. This is just a little bit of what they believe. Jesus, they would say, Jesus is not God. He lived a perfect life, and he died on a stake, not a cross, and resurrected as a spirit, but his body was destroyed, and he's not coming to earth again, they'd say. Christian Science, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was not God, but a man who displayed Christ's idea, and God can never become a man or flesh. He did not die on the cross. There was no physical resurrection. Mormons would say Jesus was separate from God the Father, created as a spirit child by a father and mother in heaven. And death on the cross did not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide resurrection for everyone. There's quite a lot more. I've just given you a little snippet of what these theological viewpoints are. But do you see the common thread? Who is Jesus? Denied. Especially the humanity of Jesus. See that common thread? Yeah.
That, I mean, they believe in a heaven and a hell.
Yeah. It's pretty squishy. New Age can be anything, but usually some kind of afterlife, some kind of new consciousness. Liberal theologians, again, can be many different brands, of course, of that. And they lots of times will believe in universalism, where everyone's going to heaven. That's a really broad brush I just painted, but yes.
Correct
me if I'm wrong, I know a lot about Mormons have done, but I don't think any of these Gnostics religions will admit any of this stuff overtly. They're going to dance around it, and they're going to say...
Mormons will. I mean, they call themselves Christians, but they will admit, I've talked to them too, they admit this stuff.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they will too.
I was at the home, the mother church in Boston on a little tour, and I just raised my hand. I said, do you all believe that Jesus is God? And the lady that did the tour just shook her head.
Right, yeah.
She admitted it.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, we need to keep going. I've got 9 minutes left. Okay, we're at section 3, the last section, verses 4 to 6. John is going to tell us how to listen and apply the test. He says this, little children, you were from God. Look out, he's very tender here. Little children, you were from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of terror, of error. Okay, so he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And you could hear the church members almost saying, really, John? We've overcome them? How have we overcome them? And John could say, look, you didn't leave the faith like the others did. You're still here. You didn't go with them. You didn't believe those falsehoods, the spirit of the Antichrists. Remember back in chapter 2 when we were studying this, John explained this exodus that was happening, and I've got it on your handout. This is chapter 2, verse 19. Talking about the secessionists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So these people have left and joined that part of humanity now that hates the body of Christ, that is part of the world and is subject to the control of the Antichrist. And how is it that they didn't fall away? How is it? John says, it's God's work in your life. He says in verse 4, the reason you didn't fall away is because he who was in you is greater than he who was in the world. In that same way that God keeps us breathing every day physically, he knows how to keep us alive spiritually. He gives us the ability to discern and reject erroneous teaching. So our ultimate protection against distortions of the truth is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he has indwelled us, we have that. And his work keeps us from boasting. We can't take credit for God growing us up. But we are in God, which means we've been indwelled, and he's certainly greater than the spirit of the Antichrist. I've got this friend who's in his mid-50s. He's a believer. He's had a successful career in marketing. He's had good, very important jobs. But then about 10 years ago, he hit a period of kind of losing a bunch of jobs. And some were his fault, but some were not his fault. And I met him about this time where the skid was just beginning. A friend brought us together because he thought maybe I could talk to him a little bit. And we got to be friends, really good friends. But I noticed in the early days when I was talking to him, his prayer life was really flat. It had really no impact on him. He would admit that he'd have his quiet times. He'd come away with nothing. And he was very intellectual. He knew Reformed theology backwards and forwards. He was very well read, still is. A really big podcast listener, has all these obscure podcasts that he listens to. And in some ways, he was kind of uncoachable in those early days. But I could see God's hand changing him. And so what started to happen as I got to know him, he would get these good jobs, and about a year later, he'd lose it. and then get another good job. He was really good on LinkedIn, knew how to network. He had a good resume, except for the serial job changes. And he was, and as this was going on, he was starting to get more and more unraveled and bewildered. He was initially kind of righteously indignant and then kind of got bewildered, and he started asking the right questions, like, what is it with me? And we identified the fact that he had his whole identity wrapped up in his career. And so doesn't it figure that God's put his finger right on that place in his heart that needed help? God would not let him keep these jobs, and his identity was always threatened, always. And he was just going nuts. But then he started going to Bible study groups, and he got good counseling. He started reflecting more about himself. He got some trusted friends that he could talk to, but he was still going through it. And then 7 months ago, lost another one. And he's been looking for a job for 7 months now, and he's never looked for a job that long. He's always really good at getting them back. And it's been confusing to him. And I've been telling him this is like a classic spiritual desert in the Bible. I kept pointing him to Moses. He's going through obscurity. He's got solitude. He's got discomfort. He's got long periods of time. Those are all things that happen when you're in a spiritual desert. And those things are all designed by God, tailor-made, to remove things that need to be removed. That obscurity removes pride. That solitude teaches you to be alone with God, walking all by yourself with Him. No matter how many people try to help you, it's you and God. And the discomfort removes, after a while, your resistance. And then time, after a while, when things go, he said he kind of thought he knew about how long this was going to take, and it's now gone on longer. And that's the point where God can really start working. And it removes fear after a while. And so my point is that I've been talking to him, I meet with him regularly, and I'm saying, you are a different man now than you were 10 years ago when I met you. I can see it. And he could too. He is changing. This is what it means when God in you is greater than he is that's in the world. God is changing him, sanctifying him, and he's still a tough nut to crack, I've got to tell you. But he is a different man, and God's working on his marriage. God's working on the way he copes with his disappointment. This God that is in him is greater than his disappointments. And my main job is to remind him that God's working, and then to give God glory and to give him credit for changing his heart and his ears and his view of the Lord. So John is doing the same thing to these church members, these dear people. He's saying, look, you're still here. God's working in you. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm almost done here. Verse 5, they, meaning the secessionists, are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. I was watching, I think it's a 60 Minutes interview about a very famous prosperity gospel guy in another city. And he's the kind of guy that's got 25,000 people every Sunday at his church, you know, and 9 services, and they're everywhere. And he's a prosperity guy for sure. So the 60 Minutes was interviewing different people, congregants who were there. I remember this one guy, the interviewer said, why are you here? And he said, well, I just bought a business, or started a business, and I really need it to go well. And so that's why I'm here. You see, false teachers are eager to talk about the good Jesus, about a good Jesus, but they almost never talk about a crucified Jesus. Why? It's because if you're talking about crucified Jesus, you've got to start talking about your own sin and your repentance and loving God as much as the gifts he gives you and submitting and yielding and trusting in God's plan, not your own. Prosperity preachers, false teachers never talk about that stuff. It's always about the good God, the stuff you're going to get. So we've got to stop. And so John is basically saying, we are now, John's giving us the key. True Christians are those that acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And Christians are those that listen to people who proclaim the truth about Christ. It's because they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit.
You should write this in a little book.
Yes, I'll write this in a book, yes.
So laid out.
A lot of people have written about this. It's really helpful, isn't it? It is. Okay.
And you'll be real successful, too.
I know. I was thinking about that. Yes.
I'd buy one.
Thank you. Thank you, Greg. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, you came for us in the flesh because you love us that way. And you had to come in the flesh. And it was torture. But you did it for us. We have no one to thank but you. You're the only one we can come to, and we thank you for coming for us. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.